Well, amen and amen. If you'll please open your Bibles, church, to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4 is where we find ourselves beginning this season of Advent. And as I mentioned in my announcements, I have and will continue to write through this Advent season week by week a reading guide and devotional which will lead us through this season of Advent. And as such, the theme of which I want us to see is following the storyline of this promised son from the woman who God was sending and promising to send that would relieve the people from their sin, and seeing Christ throughout all of Scripture, and then culminating that in the incarnation and marveling there at God's work in bringing Christ to earth in flesh, that the Word may be flesh and dwell among us. And as such, we find ourselves beginning this in the book of Galatians. Galatians is an incredible place to start this, as Paul expounds many of the same truths that we've been looking at in our walk through the book of Romans. But particularly this morning, I want us to focus in and marvel at God's providential working throughout all of history to bring all of history to His designed and desired purpose, that He might be glorified in all things. And that is what Christmas is all about. I love Christmas. I bring this point up every year as we begin this time of the season. But I love Christmas particularly more and more each year because of how much more and more it causes me to love Christ and to love God's working in Christ and to see that throughout all of Scripture. So that is my prayer this Christmas season. That's my prayer as we kick things off this morning, that you would marvel at God's working in Christ as revealed through His Word. And that's what we're going to see this morning. I want to challenge you with that question of what is Christmas all about for you? What is your focus as you enter this time of Advent? Who are you focused on? Are you overwhelmed with the busyness that comes with this season? Are you grieving because of the loss of a loved one? Are you focused on family turmoil or strife that is cropped up over the last weeks, or maybe just the last few days? Whatever it is, I want that to be drowned out, or I want it to be contextualized by the marvelous working of God in the incarnation and bringing Christ at Christmas. I want to encourage you to stand once more in honor of the reading of God's Word as we read our text for this morning, which comes from Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 1.
I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the day set by
his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of God. Praise be to God indeed. Let's pray, church. God, as we come before you this morning, we come humbled at your providential working in Christ as revealed throughout all of Scripture. So God, I pray this morning as we pointedly focus ourselves and orient our lives in this season of Advent toward watching and waiting. Both watching backwards to see your working in history, but also watching now and waiting now for that future Advent, which is just as sure as the first. God, I pray this season that you're working in our hearts through your Spirit and through your Word would illuminate our understanding of all of Scripture, that we might marvel at the incarnation and thereby give you the greater glory this Christmas season. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, church. As we see here, we can understand as we jump into verse 1 there of the book of Galatians in chapter 4, we see that we're jumping right into the middle of something that's already being discussed. I often highlight how this is kind of a shortcoming of our chapters and verses. And so I want to back us up a little bit into chapter 3 so that we get the full effect of exactly what it is that Paul is expositing for the churches amongst the region that is known as Galatia. And in verse 23 of chapter 3, which is where I want to back you up to, we see, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." So we're understanding that this conversation which is happening, all that Paul is making known is having to do with our relationship to the law in light of Christ. And that's exactly what we've been looking at in our walk through the book of Romans. So we pick back up verse 24 there of chapter 3. "So then, the law was our guardian." So now we understand a little bit about what he's saying in verse 2 there of our text for today about guardians and managers. "The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Now the significance there of verse 29, we will circle back to in just a few moments. I want us to see here in this lead up, in this context to our text for today, that the lead in to our text for today is justification through faith. He reminds the Galatians of exactly what we've looked at in Romans, as I've already said. Our relationship to the law was once that of an adversarial relationship, one in which our sin was seeking opportunity through the law that we might be caught in this endless slavery, shackled to sin and shame, never able to keep the law or its demands, never able to earn ourselves salvation. But Paul's description here is not one of bleak hopelessness, but rather Paul's description here is one that is filled with hope. Why? Because something greater has come, and that is salvation by grace through faith. And so everything he's describing here is that of the law being a guardian, shepherding us along, kind of, providing boundaries for us, graciously showing us that we were outside of God's holy standard. So he describes this time as being under a guardian. And so that's what leads us into then our text for today. Pick back up verse 1 of chapter 4. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave." I want to pause right there in verse 1 because Paul continues this analogy of the heir of a household, expounding upon it even further. His point is here that the heir of a household who is still a child has the same standing as a slave of the household because he's not yet received the inheritance. And so even though he is an heir, there's nothing different about his life. Just earlier this week, we had a funny moment with Blakely, as we often do. She likes to, and every time we walk into the coffee shop, treat herself to whatever she wants. And she remarked to my mom earlier this week, it's okay, I practically own the place. Which she does not. She is no different than any customer that it walks in, right? That's the idea here, that even though, yes, she is our child and in some sense an heir to the campfire legacy, whatever that may be, that she is no different. Why? Because she's not an owner. She's not received anything of any sort of inheritance, should there be anything of them such. Nonetheless, Paul is using this common household hierarchy of slaves and children, as slaves and bond servants often lived in the same household complex as their masters, and thereby they were entreated to the same meals that the masters and their children had. And so he's using this household hierarchy to describe both our relationship to the law and the abundant hope of faith. So, as long as he is a child, he's no different from a slave, this heir of the household. Though he is the owner of everything. So, as Paul is saying, though he is already the owner of everything because he's an heir to the inheritance, he's no different from the slave because he's not yet received the inheritance. Verse 2, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. This is the tension of faith that we've talked about in Romans just a few weeks ago. That because we see the promises of God, and we know the truth of the gospel, and we know God's working in Christ to bring about his good purposes throughout salvation history. We know the hope of the resurrection and its surety. It's as if these things are already fully ours. But then we're often reminded in the most brutal ways that we are still living in the not yet. We still struggle and toil with sin. We still experience grief and loss. We still experience heartache and suffering. We still experience the reality that our world is very much broken. So even though these things are already ours because they're guaranteed in Christ, this is what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that is to say that even though we are in the here and now, the already, it's good is guaranteed because Christ has accomplished it. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places so that, verse 7 of Ephesians 2, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is the already, but the not yet. The tension of life in Christ. This is the beautiful tension, which gives birth to Christian hope. I often make this distinguishment between Christian hope and secular worldly hope. Some of you may be sick of me making this distinction. You might be, we get it already. But I want to continue this distinction because I don't want us to blur the lines as the rest of the world has. The rest of the world speaks of hope as wishful thinking. That is not Christian hope. Christian hope is sure, steadfast on the promises of God as revealed in Christ. This tension between the already but the not yet is what gives birth to Christian hope. That the promises of God are as sure as done, and we know it because we've seen Him do it. We've seen Him do it in His Word. We've seen Him do it in our hearts. We've seen Him bring us from life to death in Christ, that by His light we might see true light, that by His love we might know what love is. And this is what Paul says. The heir, as long as he's a child, is no longer different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. He's under guardians and managers. Until when? Until the date set by the Father. So, Paul's emboldening of the hope of the people by pointing to the truth of God's sovereign providence at work in Christ to make known to us the mystery of His will. The law was a guardian that set up boundaries that we might know we had crossed them and could never keep them within ourselves until the date set by the Father. Until. It's a word of tremendous, joyous hope. We were enslaved until the Father decided otherwise. We were lost and wandering until. See, church, what I want us to see and know, hope is only appreciated by those who know that they need it. If you don't realize your lostness, if you don't realize and understand your former lostness in the perspective of God's work in Christ, then you don't have hope. Because in your little sad world, you don't need hope. Those who are lost don't need hope. Why? Because they're satisfied living in the darkness, never realizing the true light, which gives light to everyone. It is the hopelessness of the world that makes the hope of Christ so much brighter to those of us who know we need it. And this is the hope of the gospel. So my question is, do you need hope this Christmas? Not do you need wishful thinking, but do you need the sureness of Christ this Christmas? If you have the hope of the gospel, have you begun to place your hope into things other than Christ is the challenge there. Because that question of do you need hope is a challenge of, are you lost? So, lest you think that because you have the gospel, well, then this isn't for me. I want to ask, if you have the hope of the gospel, have you begun to place your hope into things other than Christ? Have you placed your understanding of hope into the secular, worldly understanding of hope? Simple wishful thinking, I wish that God would do this, I want that God would do that. That is not the life of the believer. We are called to a sure, steadfast, rock-solid hope in Christ. We continue, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. I want to give you now four hallmarks of true Christian Christmas gospel hope. Four distinctions of how Christmas Christian hope is so different than anything that the world has to offer. The first one we see here in the first part of verse 4. And verse 4 is where we're going to spend quite a bit of time this morning. But the first part of verse 4 there, But when the fullness of time had come. Perhaps you've never considered the intricacies of that statement or this verse overall. But just consider that the fullness of time. Who determined it was full? Who determined that it was time? Who determined the plan of action to take once that fullness had reached its full measure? Church, true hope is wrought by the providence of God. What Paul is espousing here is that God's working in the incarnation happened precisely when God willed it to, when God planned it to. When did he work these plans? When did he determine the fullness of this time? Did he just figure it out when it happened? Like, oh, now is when the time to send the Son. Christmas is for marveling at the sovereign providence of God at work in Christ. We read this. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 to a group of Christians that were dispersed, disheartened, experiencing extreme persecution. And he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The gospel as known at Christmas is of the foreknowledge of God from before the foundation of the world. Peter goes on to say exactly that just a few verses later in verse 20 of 1 Peter 1. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The gospel that you know, church, the gospel in which you have abundant hope, as well you should, the gospel that you were saved by, the gospel that gives us the hope of Christmas, the hope of the cross, the hope of the resurrection, all of it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God the Father, and he made it known to us through his word. When you read of the fullness of time, marvel at God's providential plan to bring to fruition his redemptive purposes in Christ at the incarnation. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. This Christmas, praise God for his excellent grace in Christ to make himself known to you, to redeem you, and to give you a true and solid hope according to his own working. What did God do at the fullness of time? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Second hallmark, true hope is brought to fruition by the gracious action of God. How did God act when that fullness of time came? How did he make his righteous plan of justification known? Did it come through fire and cloud? No, although he had done that before. Did it come through pestilence and famine and disease? No, although he had acted in that way before to bring about his good purposes. Did it come through war and strife? No, although he had acted that way before to bring about his good purpose. Did it come through anything like the sending of his son riding on a white horse with flaming sword and judgment? No, although that is to come. How did he send his son when that fullness of time came? Born of a woman. Now that statement might seem kind of like obvious. Kind of like, what other way is there to be born? But born of a woman, why? Why was that necessary? Why was it necessary to outline here for Paul? Why is it necessary as part of God's redemptive purpose? Why was that needed? It was needed because he planned it. So, I told you earlier, our verse for this month would play a central role in this morning's sermon. And here it is again, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Why did he partake of the same things? Because the children partook of the same things. But why? That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Here the author of Hebrews is setting us up to show us why Jesus is the true and better Moses, who leads us in an exodus not from slavery to a foreign government or a power outside of ourselves, but leads us in an exodus from a slavery that is within our very self, that is our flesh, our sinfulness. And so in order to lead us from that slavery, God planned and purposed that he would send forth his son when the fullness of time came, and that he would send forth his son born of a woman, for the express purpose that because the children share in flesh and blood, he partook of the same things. That's Christmas. He partook in the same things. The same. Same as what? Same as who? Same as you and me. What things? Of flesh. Why? So that he could die for us. Die under what? Tells us, verse 4, the fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. I outlined this last week as we observed a standalone sermon for Thanksgiving. But I'll repeat it any chance that I get. Deuteronomy chapter 28 outlines the blessings and curses of the law covenant. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. By virtue of God's grace through our faith in Christ, which God brings about, what do we receive? We receive the blessings. We receive what we read of in verse 5. Of our text this morning. Born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Ultimately, by virtue of our faith in Christ, by grace through faith, we receive the ultimate blessings of the only one who ever lived in complete obedience to the law, who is Christ. Why? Because by virtue of his sacrificial death, his righteousness has been imputed to us. What did Christ die according to, again? Born under the law. Christ bore the weight of the covenant curses of the law, that we in him might receive the covenant blessings while praising him as new covenant people washed in his blood. What's that that we sing this time each year? Born to save the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. True hope is declared by the word of God. Born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. How do we know of this redemptive purpose? How do we know that Christ was this one Son from the Father, full of grace and truth? As John writes in his gospel, we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. It's God's handing down the curse to the serpent. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To this point, there was no reason for hope for Adam and Eve, who had spurned God's law, forgotten his word, as we warned ourselves, lest you forget, last week. But yet here in the handing down of the curse is ultimate hope in a son born of a woman, an offspring of Adam, come to reverse the curse of Adam, an offspring. We go on in the biblical storyline, we go to Genesis 15. And the promise, the covenant ceremony with Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now the point here is that Abram's faith was primarily in God. It is the object of our faith which makes our faith sure, not the faith itself. But Abraham believed God. And what did he believe God for? The promise of a son. What did Paul say in verse 29 there of chapter 3? And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. If you go back to verse 6 there of Galatians 3, you read, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, so does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so works of the law or by hearing of faith, as you read in verse 5. Know then that it is those of faith, verse 7, who are sons of Abraham. This is Christmas. This is God's providential working to bring about his promises of an offspring from the woman, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Jesus is the one true Son who God was pointing to by his Spirit all along, as Peter outlined for us earlier. So that when Matthew, one of our only two gospels that gives us a birth account of Christ, but he doesn't begin his gospel with that birth narrative. What does he begin his gospel with? Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the hope of Christmas. That true hope is a work of the triune Godhead. Now, don't let that phrasing throw you off like, oh, this is too much for me to understand. Look at what we've read. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. When we see the birth of Christ, and Mary is puzzled and perplexed at how this could possibly be because she's a virgin, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Marvel at the work of the Trinity in the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation of Christ, church, is for the express purpose of fulfilling God's redemptive plan. The plan which was wrought by providence, promised through the prophets, fulfilled in Christ, made known in his word, sealed by the Spirit until the final day when our hope becomes sight. It is by the one true son of Abraham, the one true son of David, that we receive adoption as sons. Now, why the phrasing of son there? Is it simply just to stay in cohesion with what's been talked about? No, it's saying that we receive the rights of the firstborn son. The rights which were by no right owed to us. We receive the covenant blessings. We receive the rights of the firstborn so that we can rightly cry out to God as Father, because we're no longer slaves, but we've been adopted by virtue of Christ as sons. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the hope of Christmas, because just as he worked his providential plan to bring that about so many years ago, we can have the same steadfast assurance that he is working to bring to completion his work in us now until that final day when Christ makes his second advent. So, church, I plead with you, do not get caught up in the distractions of this Advent season. Do not allow yourself to be hopeless, because our hope is firm and sure and steadfast, just as Christmas, just as God's providential working in the incarnation, so will he and is he providentially working to bring about the fullness of that plan, so that we will no longer be in the already but not yet. We will be completely affirmed in our hope at living in complete harmony with God in Christ. And this is the hope of Christmas. So again, I ask you, do you have hope? Because only those who are in Christ by grace through faith can have this hope. Otherwise, when that second advent comes, it will not be a day of celebrating what you have been patiently waiting for. It will be a day of lamenting what you should have realized was already written on your heart. So I prompt you to respond accordingly. As I'm going to pray for us now, we're going to move into a time of response. And I implore you, as always, to respond accordingly to how the Spirit has spoken and pierced your heart through His Word this morning. Let's pray. God, we love you. As we consider this season and all your workings in the incarnation, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you now by the Spirit, praising you for your providential work to bring Christ just as you said you would, to do just as you said you would do, that we might receive adoption as sons, inheriting the right which was by no means owed us. Help us to celebrate and to marvel and to ruminate in these things this Christmas season. Let them not be far from us, but let them be near us. Help us to not be able to avoid them, even if we should desire to. And God, I pray that there be anyone here who does not know this hope, but which is still lost in darkness, that as they hear these words, that the light of Christ would shine in their hearts to bring about the faith which is necessary, which is the glory of God. I pray that you would draw them to yourself, bring them unto repentance by grace through faith, that they may receive adoption as you will. God, help us to respond now in truthful, heartfelt worship as we sing of your working in Christ and the fulfillment thereof. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.